Some things you look at and you wonder, what's the point of that? So brown M&Ms, decaf coffee, Brussels sprouts, beards. What's the point? Maybe if you dig a little, you'll find an answer for those things. Sorry, bearded guys. Like, I like a good beard too, like I do. If you dig, you might get an answer. And there is a question about where you dig for the answers in that regard. But I guess the same kind of questions could be asked of things like nature. You know, the land we walk on, the sky above, the ocean, animals, birds, other creatures, what are they for? What's the purpose? What's the point of a duck-billed platypus? What's the point of you? And where do I dig to find out about that? I want to put to you that Genesis 1 is where you dig to land, in a sense, on what it's all here for. Right at the beginning of the Bible, you see the end that God has in mind. You see, I think, something of his purposes for everything. Before going much further down that track, though, I feel like with a passage like Genesis 1, I need to do a bit of work with you about the function and purpose of Genesis 1, perhaps, because of where we sit historically. We come to this really ancient Near Eastern creation account, often with very modern questions. We're interested often in questions of how, questions of origin, like how did the universe come to be? How did I get here? And they're scientific type questions. That's what science asks. And also, just to kind of name an anxiety that Christians have, this side of the work of, say, Charles Darwin and a lot of evolutionary theory, Christians tend to read Genesis and try and look at it for scientific information, trying to make it say things scientifically that are plausible for modern science to refute ideas that we find a little bit alarming and disconcerting. That's fair enough, I get that. Or we might read it, some people read it, to try and say, look, it meshes really nicely with modern scientific theories about our origins. And so they go and do a whole lot of stuff with the days, trying to read them literally or non-literally, depending on your bent. We look at Genesis 1 and other early chapters of the Bible to try and prove that the earth is young or very old or whatever. But I'm not sure that's the purpose of it. Our questions may not be the burning questions that the author and the original readers had in mind. Like, in terms of how God created, that, you know, how did it all get here? Let's go with he spoke. He opens his mouth and things come to be. And you need to understand that that's even a radical idea, let alone in the 21st century, in you know, 2 centuries before Christ, or 2 millennia before Christ, or earlier. The ancient Near East, people thought the world was made by many gods, as I'm often wont to say, fighting and fornicating. That was the ancient Near Eastern creation accounts. What I'm interested in doing this morning is just kind of trying to let Genesis just do some talking. I'm not saying scientific questions don't matter, but I want to suggest to you that maybe Genesis has a different agenda and a different set of questions in mind to us. Like, just to give you a sense of how we read our modern biases back into Genesis, what comes to mind when I say the earth? What image? Maya, can you put a picture up? Is it maybe an image like that? You know, the blue marble hanging in space. That's how I reckon most people post the Apollo space program tend to think about the Earth. You can't kind of help but think of it that way, right? First readers of Genesis thought about their cosmos or their world in a very different way. You need to understand, what I'm going to say now is not just an ancient way of thinking about things. I think what we're going to think about this morning reveals God's purposes. It's signaled right at the start. So in a Bible, look at Genesis 1, verse 1. You read there, in the beginning, pardon me, God created the heavens and the earth, and now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, modern readers, I think we look at that and we go, aha, heavens and the earth, that's the universe. There might have been some kind of big bang, or if you've got a more theological bent, God speaks, material universe comes into being, right? But did you notice it? There's three places. There's the heavens, and semantically that could be capital H, heaven. Think of the abode of God. There's the earth. It doesn't say in the beginning God created a planet. It's literally the land in Hebrew. That's the abode that God's got in mind for creatures. And there's that deep. The deep. The waters. The cosmology that ancient Near Eastern folks, and particularly Hebrew people, had in mind is less blue marble or less, you know, formless ball of mud hanging in space, perhaps if you're sort of reading verse 2 and getting that sort of picture. It's more like this. Maya, can you put it up? It might be a bit small to see, and this is why the Bible study material might be easier to look at. This is what people actually thought of their cosmos, their earth and their heavens, till around roughly 200 AD and maybe even a bit beyond that. It's a picture that's all over Scripture. I mean, maybe you heard it as we were reading Psalm 29 this morning. God's voice thunders from heaven over the waters. Right? It was there in Psalm 36, I think it was, that you were reading. I can't remember. It's all over Scripture. It's in the Psalms. It's in the New Testament. You might have even picked it up as we were reading Revelation 21. You think of how Paul in Ephesians 2 talks about how we are seated in the heavenly realms. Most modern people don't know what to do with that because we don't think of the world like this. We think blue marble, and so the heavens must be somewhere out of our cosmos. It must be somewhere else. Whereas the ancient way of thinking about things has the heavens in your cosmos. Our modern materialist way of thinking about things is, yeah, a picture taken from a lunar rocket. Whereas the ancient Near Eastern way of thinking about things is land up. And it's concerned with questions about people. It's concerned of questions about agriculture, what makes life happen. What about the gods? What about spirits? What about good and evil and their place in all of my life? It's a bit more integrated, isn't it, really? Some stuff I've been reading suggests maybe a good way to read Genesis 1 is don't call it a myth, don't call it poetry, and don't call it a literal, necessarily straightforward historical account. Maybe it's apocalyptic. Apocalyptic and revelatory, because it's serving a function. God's not necessarily giving you a recipe on how he precisely put things together, a sort of neat, straightforward historical account like modern people tend to think in terms of. We are just so linear in our thinking, it's not funny. Rather, he's pulling back the curtain on realities that you can't see, like the heaven and the deep, that actually do have significance for how you deal with daily life. Okay? I know with a spaceship and a telescope that I am on a blue marble orbiting the solar system. I'm not saying that's not true. You know, I'm not like an anti-NASA conspiracy theorist that thinks the moonshot was just something done in the Nevada desert. Like, I don't believe that for a second. But Genesis 1 says, what you see is not all there is. To be blunt, I don't think Genesis is hugely valuable for answering modern scientific questions about the age of the Earth. If you don't agree, that's fine. That's okay. You know, it doesn't answer, does humans and dinosaurs cohabit the same space in time? Is there any room for evolution or not? I just don't think it goes there. It's giving you a deeper spiritual vision of reality. It is describing things, in fact, that science just cannot get at. Science cannot answer why you are here. What this is all for, where are we going? It's consumed with questions of mechanics and origins, right? And look, don't hear me saying this for a second either. I'm not saying that Genesis is wrong. I don't even think it's necessarily complementary to science. Its purpose is to point you towards God's purpose. So right up front, maybe what we're doing is going to ask you to reconsider the way that perhaps you've been reading Genesis's opening chapters. Maybe we need to reconsider our just very materialistic way of looking at life, like this is all there is. No, there is a spiritual realm. There is a heavens and an earth and a deep that we really need to take seriously. And without getting too far ahead of myself, in a time where science is king, when we're thoroughgoing materialists who live like this is all there is, ironically, we ache for more, don't we? We ache for transcendence and for being caught up in a grander story. Well, here it is. There's something of the value of this right away when you start getting this kind of stuff in your head, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But let's get into Genesis 1 with that out of the way. This revelation of heaven and earth. Let's think about God's purposes that he has in mind right at the beginning. It's got something to do, I reckon, with the deep that we often just kind of skip over because we don't know what to do with. But verse 2, there it is, the deep. In Hebrew, tehom. To visualise it, in your Bible, flick over to Genesis 7 and there's the flood, right? Vast ocean in between heaven and the land. You get no clue here as to where it comes from. But in verse 2, notice there is darkness over the surface of it. So I think there is actually something negative, anti-God, anti-creation about it. The first readers of Genesis were not keen on the sea. And when you look at that diagram, you can see why. It's where the deep starts to get a bit of an entry point into our cosmos. Might be saying, why did God let that happen? But I guess it means, you know, a serpent turning up in Genesis 3 is less of a shock, less of a surprise. The deep, before we get that actual formed picture, in the first two verses, it is standing between the place of God and potentially where his creatures will be. The upper reaches of it are covered in darkness, failing God. But notice there again, in those opening verses, the Spirit is hovering over the waters. He's present and he's going to do something about the deep. And so Genesis 1 shows God's purposes for the earth, the land, as he fashions things by his word. So back to verse 2 again. The land is formless and empty. In Hebrew, it's a nice wordplay. It's tohu wa bohu. Tohu and bohu. It is wilderness and uninhabited. There's no potential for vegetation. There's no creatures. That's not much of a place to sort out that deep from. So God speaks. If you're worried about darkness, look at day one. Verse 3, God says, let there be light, and there was light. The light is good. God separates light from darkness. People freak out because we've got light because there's a sun or a moon. This is not a science lesson. This is a theological statement about the glory of God now reaching into this lower realm. The deep, or whatever it is a worry. It's standing between heaven and the land. Well, day 2, God speaks, verse 6, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. I mean, if you've got a modern cosmology, that is nonsense, right? But, again, look at that picture. In the ancient Near Eastern way of thinking, this vault, or I tend to think of it as the firmament, it's a solid dome that God creates to hold back the deep above. That's what they really thought was there. That's okay. It prevents the deep breaking out from its place onto the land. But notice there's no place for creatures to live. So day 3, verse 9, God says, let the water under the sky, under the vault, be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear. He doesn't create the land at this point. It's already there. He just reveals it. It's there on before day 1, actually. It's good. The deep is getting checked and pushed into the sea and under the earth as well, the great deep below things. But there's a second step, notice, on this day. In verse 11, vegetation. God doesn't say, let's make plants. He says, let the land produce vegetation. And again, people go nuts. How can you have plants before there's a sun? There's no photosynthesis, etc., etc. Stop playing scientist and biologist. Think of God's purposes. The land was tohu, its wilderness, well, not anymore. It is now going to be able to achieve God's purposes for life and more. And that pattern of dealing with, well, wilderness or tohu, it's repeated for bohu on days 4 to 6. So your days and nights are empty. We'll come to day 4 in verse 14. He puts lights in the sky to separate day and night, and The emphasis is not on them providing light necessarily, but on marking sacred times. Did you notice that? This isn't about astronomy. This is about how people will somehow connect with God. The sea and the sky are empty. Day 5, God speaks. The water teems with living creatures. Birds fly in the sky under the firmament, and they're blessed and given the mandate there in verse 22 to fill those spaces. The land's still empty though, isn't it? So day 6, verse 24, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to this kind. It's not let there be cats, hippos and iguanas. It's notice the land produces them. I'm not sure what you do with that, to be honest. But it's not a zoology lesson. It's about how there's tamed animals, wild herd animals, and predatory creatures. That's the Hebrew words that are being used there. Functional and relational. And just like day 3, there's a second step. Verse 26, God says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. And here's the purposes, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and so forth. And we'll talk more about this next time, but it's about bearing God's image, isn't it? Functionally, male and female will not only fill the earth, the land, but under God they will rule together over this that you're seeing on the screen behind me. In the flesh, they are going to represent God's rule. But standing back from all of this, what was tohu and bohu, right? Formless and empty, is now livable and lived in. And that is why in verse 31, God's assessment of everything is that it is very good, which has the sense of it being fit for purpose. The stage is set for God's purposes for the land. At this point, you need to keep your ancient Near Eastern cosmology cap on, right? Did you notice that the deep is still there? Like, I mean, even in this picture, but it hasn't been eradicated. And do you notice that there's also one day where there's this pattern throughout the chapter that's there's a slight difference to it, isn't there? There's one day where God says it's not good. It's day 2. The day that he puts the vault in place, the firmament. Like, the firmament keeps the deep from the land and makes it habitable. That's good, I'd reckon. But it also keeps the heavens and the land apart. And that's not necessarily bad. Maybe it's just incomplete. And if you're reading this sensitively, looking at that picture and thinking about the way ancient people thought about this, hang on, heaven and earth are apart. Wouldn't it be good if God dealt with that deep thing and dealt with the separation? In theological terms, wouldn't it be great to have an unhindered relationship and for everything to be at rest? That kind of end, that kind of longing, that's confirmed, isn't it, as you get to the seventh day, the beginning of chapter 2. It's the third thing this morning. Notice it's a day with no evening. There's no darkness. God rests from his work of creation. I think functionally it's revealing what is coming. God at rest with his creatures. The fulfillment of that is what we read in Revelation 21, isn't it? Flick over to page 1252. Sorry for not putting it in the slide before. We often say Revelation, oh, that's apocalyptic. You never read that literally, right? You never go, oh, literalistically reading that. It's interesting, I think we've got apocalyptic maybe at the beginning and the end of the Bible, an apocalyptic account of heaven and earth. Chapter 21, verse 1, John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. That deep waters, gone. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And on it goes. That's the end. Heaven and earth united. And for that to take place, there no longer has to be any deep. Whatever's in it, gone. Now, who does that? Okay, God does it. But the opening chapters of Genesis are moving towards, I think, Adam, the ruler of the land, under God doing it. He's going to deal with that. And we'll get to that more in a couple of weeks' time. But he fails, doesn't he? Of course, it's God's true image bearer, the ruler, the man who doesn't come from the land, but from heaven. And I mentioned before, this kind of ancient way of thinking about the cosmos is all over Scripture. Like, for example, as Jesus is baptized at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, you read there, and I wonder if you've ever stumbled over it, in Mark chapter 1, verse 10, the heavens are torn open. What do you do with that? As Jesus dies on the cross, actually, the curtain between the Holy of Holies and sinners, this symbolic barrier between God and people in the temple, which is fashioned after the likeness of heaven and earth, it's torn open as Jesus breathes his last. It's because Jesus is the man from heaven whose death not only conquers your sin, but his death conquers the forces of darkness that threaten from the deep. And so he is the man who ascends back to heaven, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, because of his death and resurrection, we are seated with him in the heavenly realms. Spiritually, that is where you are. All looking forward to the end of heaven and earth united, of God with his people. That's the purpose that God has in mind right at the beginning. I think it's signaled right in verse 2 of Genesis 1. You're all looking really confused, so that means I've done a good job. And probably a bunch of different people hate me right now, so that's great as well. To close, look, I'm not sure that Brussels sprouts and beards working out the purpose of those really matters, right? Purpose of this world and your purpose, it actually really does matter. And I said earlier, I don't think Genesis has much value in answering scientific questions or how questions. The value of it is that it speaks much more holistically about reality than much else does. Science can answer some of your questions, and I'm not anti-science. Don't hear me that for a second. I mean, if you're anti-science, don't catch planes, don't take medicine, you know, don't do it. Just be consistent. Genesis, though, gets at the spiritual realities in our world. It explains good and evil. It explains what we're here for. It says you are not a waste of space or an accident. And that's a word that people really need right now, probably more than ever. Because I think in our time and place, we really have given up on a sense of purpose and destiny. Like in the Sydney Morning Herald recently, a guy called James Valentine, and if you grew up in the 80s or 90s, you'll remember James. He's now chubbier. He was talking about the census results. You know, 39% of Aussies ticked no religion last time round on the census. And James is one of your classic no religion tickers. And I need to say, he's not a rabid, angry atheist. He just kind of expresses this notion that you don't need God. You can get by with him quite okay, without him quite okay, without religion or spirituality. He talks about how we can live without God. He says, I don't want to hurt anyone. Dignity is good. I don't believe in guilt and shame. I don't believe that some are evil and some are good. I think we're capable of both. Love yourself, love your neighbour, find compassion for yourself or your family or your friends, and then perhaps the whole world. Kind of a really sort of modern mantra. And that works okay, I reckon, if you live in a place like ours where you're shielded from a lot of the violence and misery and pain that most of the rest of the world lives in, right? And it works if you've got a purely materialist worldview that we are just on a blue marble orbiting the sun, right? And you're here for a short time and a good time. And that's what he settled for. He says, what we have here right now is enough. It is. I don't know how it is. I don't need to know. I don't need a meaning. Meaning doesn't make my next breath any more amazing or more desirable. I'm born. I don't know why. I will die. I don't know when. And I cannot explain what it is to be alive. It's brutally honest, but it's also pretty sad because it doesn't cut it when the things in life that we often do go looking to for meaning, like your family, your friends, your work, and your health, get stripped away. There is a more true way of looking at the world that explains what it is to be alive and our meaning. And when you think long and hard about it, it does make your next breath more amazing and desirable. You are not an accident who's just trying to be kind to others and finding a little compassion for yourself before you die. You are here to image God and to imitate him in daily life. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. You rule with Christ now by speaking and living for the day that John got a vision of. You do it by saying to the James Valentines who might live next door, saying, no, there is more, especially after you die, as we read it in Revelation 21. That's a reality I can't see now, but it's real. You do it by coming to church. That's the point of doing this every seventh day, following that pattern out of Genesis 1, because you get a little glimpse of the rest that is coming. I know this does not look very impressive, but this is a little signpost of what is to come of God dwelling with his people. You do it by bringing the blessings of heaven to earth, of not just loving your neighbours and the people you like, but your enemies too, of forgiving the people that have wronged you badly. And I could keep going, but like in a time when people are giving up on purpose and settling for how things work, a sheer materialistic way of looking at life doesn't offer much hope when things go wrong. You and me have here in Genesis 1 a much better story, much grander story to offer of a powerful God who from heaven is going to do something with the land that will remove the deep and destroy death and evil forever. He'll wipe away our tears and live with us forever. That's the end that God has in mind at the beginning. It's your end, and it's the story that we need to have shaping our lives. How about I pray for us? Father God, we thank you for revealing to us something better than just how you created. Instead, we have actually here a grand vision of your power and your purpose for this world and for us. It shows us not only that your word is powerful and that you're good, but that we matter to you. That we're not an accident and we're here for your purposes. Father, please help us to live with your purposes in mind each day. Help us to remember that we are part of a story that is going somewhere and that we have a destiny. That we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms and we're looking for the day when heaven and earth are united. Amen.